In Psalm 119, we read, "Oh, how I love your law," verse 97. "It is my meditation all the day." And then verse 105 of Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If this is not the truth, we don't have anywhere to begin. And everything that we believe and practice must be based on what this word says. And anytime we find that we are at odds with what God's will is, we must be willing and ready to challenge ourselves and to realign ourselves with the truth of God's word. There are literally so many ills of modern culture and society today, any one of which we could spend hours discussing. And if we should do so, we must do so in light of the teachings of God's Word. It may very well be that those who are at odds with God are not interested in what God wants, and such represents one of the most fearful attitudes that any human being could ever have. An attitude that says, "I don't care what God's Word says." As I announced on Wednesday night, we're going to enter into a study this morning of what I consider to be a very difficult topic, because it is a very sensitive topic today. The only way that we should be willing to approach this subject or any subject regarding conduct and behavior before God is to approach it from the standpoint of what God's Word says. If you listen to the word that seems to be circulating, and that very rapidly so, especially in places like the news media, social media, and so forth, you would probably get the impression that there is a gender identity crisis sweeping across our nation, and that it is and has become so powerful and so strong and so overwhelming that everything traditional is on the verge of being shoved aside and tossed away. Before we go any further, let's define some terms that will help us to understand the subject at hand. The word sex, for the purposes of our discussion, is defined by the dictionary as one of two categories, male and female. One of two categories into which humans and most other living things are divided on the basis of their reproductive functions. The biological, physiological body of a living thing usually provides the indicator of whether the sex of that living thing is male or if the sex is female. And that certainly is true of human beings. The word gender is a word that has always been understood until recent years, where it has undergone some changes. Gender is defined today as a person's social or psychological classification as male or female. And that, according to today's definition, is based on personal perception or a person's internal sense. In other words, today's definition of that old word gender is male or female based strictly on an individual's personal perception or personal internal feelings. When someone is biologically one gender but feels in his or her mind that they are indeed a different gender, then they are generally referred to, the street term is transgender. The proper medical term for that is gender dysphoria. Again, it is not a derogatory term, it's not a slang term. Gender dysphoria is a medical term which refers to a psychological condition. Transgender people are those people who feel that their inner feelings and their perceptions do not match their biological sex. And I believe we're all aware of the fact that some transgender people go so far as to have gender reassignment surgery. Though many of them do not, this surgery was formally referred to as a sex change operation. It cannot be denied that transgenderism is on the rise both in our nation and in the entire world. And this fact speaks volumes about our culture and our desire to please self first and foremost rather than pleasing God first and foremost. This issue, in all honesty, and many others like it, were once considered strange or even an abomination. But now, these things have become somewhat, and are becoming somewhat, normalized by our modern culture. Rest assured, that is being accomplished incrementally, but the movement of sin and depravity is always going to be progressing. As long as life remains here on this earth, sin will progress, even incrementally. We are surrounded by a culture that desires to see everything and anything as permissible, and it is today considered to be hateful to tell someone no, or to point out that a particular behavior is wrong in the eyes of God. And none can deny that vast numbers of people today rely on their own hearts and feelings to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. And they do so while giving no consideration at all to what God's will is. I realize that that statement taken simply by itself is, as we say, painting with a rather broad brush. But in order to serve self and selfishness, it is absolutely necessary, whether we will admit it or not, whether we will own up to it or not, you cannot serve self if you are concerned with serving God in His rightful place as first and foremost in our lives. I make that statement with no ill will or malice toward anyone who may be engaged in what I believe Scripture refers to as sinful activity. It is simply a desire on my part to state the obvious fact that so many people are willing to deny the fact that you cannot allow your heart and your feelings to determine what is right and wrong. God determines that. While gender confusion is definitely on the rise in our nation all around us today, it is definitely not as widespread as some people would like for us to believe, and even from the impression that you get from news stories and social media posts, and even the entertainment industry seems to be directed toward the goal of persuading people that gender confusion is a tremendously widespread condition. Only about 0.6% of adult Americans identify themselves as transgender. 0.6% of adult Americans. But it does seem to be huge in the media as of just 2 or 3 years ago, when federal government stepped into the middle of a transgender bathroom debate in 2016 in the state of North Carolina. And since that time, it seems that the story has really taken legs, so to speak. Numbers of large and well-known business enterprises threaten to withdraw their presence from the state of North Carolina in protest against what some came to call social discrimination. In response to that bathroom issue, as it has been called now, Target Corporation blazed a trail into what they thought was leadership in social acceptance. Target posted this policy message on its website, and it remains there even today. "We welcome transgender team members and guests," and that means shoppers, guests to their stores, "to use the restroom or fitting room facility that corresponds with their gender identification." A year later, in a Wall Street Journal interview, Target's CEO admitted that posting that statement on the company website was a major, major mistake. Facebook seems to be bent on promoting the transgender movement to the extreme. And I'm told that if you go to Facebook and attempt to establish a personal profile, you will be given 51 options to choose from under the tab of your gender. And among those 51 choices you can make, agender, androgynous, bigender, gender fluid, gender diverse, gender variant, gender nonconforming, gender questioning, pangender, trans female, trans male, trans person. Seems like they've probably got every conceivable thing covered. But perhaps the biggest transgender story of recent years, perhaps ever, is the story of 1976 Olympic decathlon gold medalist Bruce Jenner, who went public in a 2015 interview with Diane Sawyer. In that interview, he said, "For all intents and purposes, I am a woman. Call me Caitlin." Now, I graduated from high school in 1976. Now, you know, I remember well the excitement in our nation over this tremendous athlete, Bruce Jenner, and his performance in the Olympics, setting a record that would not be broken for several years. In fact, he was the one who began the tradition of the gold medal American athlete going to a spectator and taking an American flag and running a victory lap around the stadium, holding that American flag up. A lot of memories, a lot of shock when Bruce Jenner made that statement in 2015. What was America's response in general to Caitlyn Jenner? Well, the American media was in full support. In July of that year, Vanity Fair featured Jenner on their cover, provocatively dressed as a woman. In August of that year, Jenner won the Social Media Queen Award from Teen Choice Awards. In October, Glamour magazine named him as one of its 25 Glamour Women of the Year, 2015. In December of that year, he was named as Barbara Walters' most famous person, most fascinating person for the year 2015. In that April 2015 interview, Jenner said to Diane Sawyer, quote, "I would sit in church and always wonder, in God's eyes, how does He see me?" Indeed, that is a good question. It's a good question for Jenner, and it's a good question for every single one of us to be asking. In God's eyes, how does He see us? No matter what we're struggling with, no matter whether it's something big or small, no matter whether it's something public or private, how does God see us? And in reality, isn't that the essence of everything that matters? How does God see us? What does God think about the questions and the issues surrounding gender identity and transgenderism? And what should we think about those kind of things? Are the lines clear and distinct as we have always thought? Or are the lines blurred between male and female as our culture today wants us to believe? How should we as Christians and the church in general respond to these and, in fact, every cultural and societal change that in today's climate seems to be almost forced on everyone, even often against their will? And so with those things in mind, I'd like for us to spend a few minutes on two or three very important points. And the first one of them would be this. What does the Bible say? Is gender or sexual identity established by individual preference, as we're being told, or feelings of a person, as many would like for us to believe, or is it something that is established by the providence of God? The simple question is it my decision or is it God's design? How did we come into existence? How did we get here? Though people of my generation and the generation that so many of you represent really don't need to be reminded how we got here and where we came from, many of those who are younger obviously need some reminders. We need to remember that God created us, and His Word promises us that we are made in His image. We are not machines. We are not a collection of parts and pieces that can be changed out and adapted like the aftermarket trim on a souped-up hot rod. And yet that is exactly the concept that many would like for us to have of ourselves. Our lesson text references God's creative action at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Daniel read that to us a few minutes ago, and those are words that we're all very familiar with, where it says that God made man in His image. Male and female, He created them. There is distinction in that terminology. Then a couple of verses later, at verse 31, it says, "And God saw that all He had made, and it was very good." And I believe that indicates that there was nothing lacking. There was no room for improvement or further modification. In fact, to suggest that that would be true, that adjustment or modification would later be needed, is to detract from the creative ability of Almighty God. Notice again what He said in verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." According to God's word, one is born male or female. There is no third option. This is not defined or determined by one's whim or feelings. Human beings are born with chromosomes that determine their sexuality. One may have sexual reassignment surgery, and he or she may take medications, including hormone therapy, They may even wear the clothing of the opposite sex, but these things will never change a person's genetic makeup. It is the same, regardless of what we may do or have done. There is no way that human beings can alter the genetic makeup of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. And then Genesis 2 takes up the story of humanity again, with God saying in verse 18, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." New American Standard Translation. King James Version says, "I will make a helper meet for him." A help meet for him. And then verse 21 describes the beginning of that process when it says that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." When we appropriately reflect upon this information, we see that God created the human family in very deliberate and specific fashion. In the newly created man, God recognized a need, and God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And in resolving this need, God didn't just simply make another man. He could have, but he didn't. God made woman in very specific terms, and he made her as a suitable helper for man. Not just an assistant, but one specifically fashioned to supply that which is needed. And thus, our attention is directed to this very basic fact of creation. Man and woman, separate and distinct. Now, in the text that we just read from Genesis chapter 2, there are several terms that stand out, and I want to call your attention quickly to those as we're getting short on our time. But first of all, from verse 18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." The word that's translated into English is a word that means only one, solitary. The concept here is not that man just needed some company, but that he was unable to be complete in this state of aloneness. He was not able to be what God wanted him to be without that suitable helper. Then there is the word that the text uses in verse 22. God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from man. The word translated fashioned or made is a very specific term. And the point of the term is that God didn't just duplicate a man. God didn't even use an extra animal, but God built the woman for a very specific purpose. And as Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, discussing a lot of the problems that they have or had, he says in verses 8 and 9, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now the purpose in citing that passage is not to drive home any idea or teaching regarding the importance of one or the other, but there is definitely the order and the distinction that Paul emphasizes there in order to construct the point that he's making. Woman was made for man for a very specific purpose. And then notice in verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Be joined. The word used here is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 4. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. The word literally means to stick together in the modern sense as though we would glue something together. To adhere to. Not to just be friends, but to be one flesh. United in every way. The word literally means all together. It includes, of course, the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, but it also embraces every sense in which man and woman are all together one. Then verse 25 uses the phrase, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The man and his wife. Two distinct individuals, and yet united together in accordance with God's purpose. Now, in view of this terminology, there is no way that we can rightly conclude that there was not specific purpose and distinct design in the two counterparts of human flesh, male and female. And that distinction is reflected throughout Scripture. Perhaps one Old Testament passage that I believe is often misapplied and misunderstood is the one that gets probably the most publicity from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, which says this, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whatever or whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now rest assured that that is not a directive that is intended to prohibit women from putting on a garment that is similar to the type of garment that a man wears today in modern times. There were many things involved in God's command here regarding the garments that each person wore. But the bottom line of all of this is the fact that God is driving home a distinction that must be honored. God's will in every way is to maintain the sanctity of that distinction of the sexes, which was established by the creation of man and woman. God intends for those lines not to be blurred. In Old Testament times, in New Testament times, or now. Many other passages throughout the Bible call attention to the specific and distinct separation of male and female and the fact that each one has its role to fill. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches and illustrates the distinctions between husband and wife, man and woman, by calling attention to the relationship between Christ and the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul discusses the distinction in detail between man and woman. And in the letters to Timothy and Titus, he calls attention to those distinctions and the specific role-related duties for both men and women. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, discusses men and women, husbands and wives. There is simply no way to conclude that it's okay to blur the lines of distinction between male and female. And so what should be our response? What should be the response of Christians and the church today to this gender confusion? Do we go dig a hole and crawl in it? Do we hurl insults and abuse at those who practice such a lifestyle? Do we simply ignore them and act as though they do not exist? Do we call down, as it were, fire and brimstone from heaven and attempt to destroy them? What is our response? What should be our response? First and foremost, I would suggest that we must grieve over sin. The brokenness of our culture and the depravity of our society is a woeful thing. And the fact that Satan is holding so many people in his trap, and many of them absolutely unaware of that situation, should cause us unspeakable sadness. If there's anything about us, whether it's our attitude, our upbringing, whether it's our outlook and our heart, if there's anything there that keeps us from being sensitive to the needs of the lost, whoever they are, we need to purge that out to the very best of our ability. Number two, let's be quick to repent and slow to judge. Hear me out. We are all, every single one of us, either lost or redeemed sinners. It is not necessary for us to proclaim judgment and condemnation upon those who are openly living in sin, because God has already done that. Interestingly enough, God has proclaimed judgment, but He has also offered grace. I'm afraid sometimes we get a little caught up in the proclaiming judgment and we forget about the offering of grace. It's our responsibility to make sure that the message of His grace gets out. Number three, let's love and care and pray for every sinner. Obviously, there are many today who struggle with sin, who need our help. There are many hurts and wrongs that are done through misunderstanding and arrogance and even, a very popular term today, bullying. We must be better able to help bring those who are hurting to Jesus and to teach them to discern God's will and to turn away from sin in obedience to His will. Number four, let's make sure we model the God-honoring views of maleness and femaleness. Let's teach and let's show our kids and grandkids the proper roles of masculine and feminine. Let's don't leave it up to school. Let's don't leave it up to society and culture, because we've seen what will happen. Let's take the responsibility. And in this church, let's be conscious of every single child among us, no matter who he or she belongs to, and the need to see the right kind of Christian role models. Number five, we must stand up for and speak the truth with grace and with conviction. If the truth is not spoken in love and offered with grace, we render it ineffective. If the truth is not spoken with conviction, never will it bring forth the results that God desires. There are some subjects which we need to study and discuss that may be especially difficult or even repulsive to us. So I would suggest that we each ask ourselves this question: which unbiblical lifestyle is the worst one? Which unbiblical lifestyle is the worst one? Obviously, every single one of them is the worst one. They all are the worst one if they are unbiblical. And so whatever it may be, if it's not in keeping with God's will, let's be persuasive with love and try to bring about the correction, the assistance, the help, the salvation of every single lost soul. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand.